You join me in Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, this morning we are looking at verses 9 through 13. You can find that in the blue ESV Bible on page 948, page 948. Title of our sermon this morning is A Godly Life, and our keywords for our worshipers in training are love, honor, and seek. Well, since the year 2000, every weekend, a man named Chen Si in China has ridden on his electric scooter 12 and a half miles from his hometown to the Nanjing Yangtze River Bridge that spans across China's longest river. And he does that, rain or shine, every single weekend. Now, he goes to the bridge because it's the most frequented spot in the world for people to commit suicide. He goes to the bridge at his own expense, and he will talk to people. He intervenes if they're about to jump. He's grabbed people. He has had to struggle with strangers in his arms until they've stopped struggling, sometimes even putting his own life at risk. The bridge is 197 feet above the fast-flowing river. It's reported that over 2,500 people have committed suicide there since the bridge opened in 1968. But Chen has saved over 400 people from jumping. Many of them were desperate migrants who saw no future in the city, and they were too ashamed to go back home to their hometowns. Chen was interviewed several years ago, and he said, "I was one of them. I was helped by a kind-hearted countryman when I faced hardship working as a vegetable seller in Nanjing. When my life got better, I wanted to help others find hope." And so after watching the frequent suicidal attempts on the bridge, on the news, Chen wanted to offer help to those that he could, like his friend had done for him. So he patrols the bridge every Saturday and Sunday from 8 a.m. to 5 p.m., He now has the help of two local universities whose psychology students provide free counseling services for those in need. In 2015, a documentary called The Angel of Nanjing was released, and he detailed all of the work that he does on the bridge. And to this point, Chen estimates that he's spent over $150,000 worth on providing for people to have places to stay, to give them transportation money, or helping them out of bad financial situations. And since his work has become so famous now, many donors have started to contribute to ease his financial burden. Now, I don't know if Chen Si is a Christian or not. To even say so as a Chinese citizen in many instances would put him in danger. So it's never been stated publicly whether or not he is a believer. But what Chen does is very much an illustration of the Apostle Paul's instruction for us today as we continue to look at our series through his epistle to the Romans. Paul very simply tells us this morning, let love be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy. Let love be sincere. This is the imperative that drives everything else that we will look at this morning. And it's this kind of love. And it moves us not only to actions, but it is also very much a part of our affections. What would drive a man to give up every single one of his weekends when he's worked all week at his own expense to travel a significant distance in all kinds of different weather to save strangers from an early death? Genuine love. Genuine concern. In like manner, all over the United States, every day, there are Christians standing outside of abortion mills, pleading with women to not kill their unborn babies, but to spare their lives, to put them up for adoption, to see the blessing of motherhood, even though in the moment, things may seem difficult, having a child may seem overwhelming. This is genuine love. Now, the world often looks at Christians dedicated to such a cause and sees what we're doing and call it judgmental and hateful or making things worse. But as Christians, we value life at every stage. We see every life as a gift from God, created in His image, and we know the motivation for what is done. we know that the motivation is genuine love. Now, there are many examples we could look at throughout the history of the church of what this kind of love looks like, but one thing is very clear across the board. Life together needs love, and a life lived with genuine love is a godly life. It doesn't only please God, but it is exactly what He commands of His children. You'll recall, it was Jesus Himself who taught us that it's not ultimately our mastery of the finest details of theological debate. It is not the size of our church. It is not the number of hours we've spent praying and reading our Bibles. It is not an entire list of things that we could outline that Christians will be known for in the world. It is this one thing. It is love. And so this morning, we will look at what Paul writes about what genuine love looks like in the body of Christ, amongst God's people in the church. And then next time, we will consider what it looks like for us as Christians as we continue to live as citizens in a fallen, broken, and sinful world. So let's read together, beginning in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now, when we began chapter 12, I told you that the exhortations from Paul would come like rapid fire, and here we are. In these five verses, there are 13 imperatives, 13 things that Christians will exhibit in a godly life. Notice all 13 of them. 1, let love be genuine. 2, abhor what is evil. 3, hold fast to what is good. 4, love one another with brotherly affection. 5, outdo one another in showing honor. 6, do not be slothful in zeal. 7, be fervent in spirit. 8, serve the Lord. 9, rejoice in hope. 10, be patient in tribulation. 11, be constant in prayer. 12, contribute to the needs of the saints. And 13, seek to show hospitality. Now, every single one of these exhortations is worthy of an individual sermon, at least one. However, we're not going to do that. We're just going to have a general overview and look at the big picture. And all of these exhortations are driven by the very first one in verse 9, where Paul shows us that we must love without hypocrisy. Now, typically, of course, we would go verse by verse, but this morning I think it'll be helpful to sort of group some of these exhortations together since we don't have time to go through them all individually. And the first major point that Paul makes comes straight from our first exhortation. Let love be genuine in verse 9. We also see it in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Now, the literal interpretation of what Paul writes in verse 9 is very direct. He says, love without hypocrisy. And it is implied that this love is a supernatural love toward God and toward one another. It's a love that is of a supernatural origin. It's not a love of ordinary affection, but it is a supernatural love that begins with God, and it is worked in us, and it is worked through us, by the power of the Holy Spirit. This kind of love is not natural in our hearts. It has to be planted by God if it is ever to grow within us. This kind of love that God commands, it's not just about certain duties, although those duties are very much included, but it also includes our emotions. We are to display love to one another in the things that we do, but also to hold love in our hearts for one another in our affections. So often, the Bible commands us in terms of our affections, and God has every right to tell us how we are to feel toward one another. And this is the very reason, though, that this must be supernatural. I can't just make myself feel love toward another person. I need the work of God. And so the exhortations in terms of actions in many ways can be done by simple grit and determination. But to do these things, not just as actions, but with genuine love, requires our affections. It's to that end that the Prince of Puritans, John Owen, writes, "Love is the life and soul, the quickening fire of all duties that are performed among believers toward one another." In other words, without love, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, we are nothing more than noisy gongs or clanging cymbals. Indeed, he reminds us, even if we give away all that we have, we can even give up our bodies to be burned, and we have not love, then we gain nothing whatsoever. And so this, brothers and sisters, is the high calling on the church, on the people of God. This is a call for a God-like love that loves regardless of our circumstances. It's a deliberate love that decides day in and day out to keep on loving, even if our love is rejected. The exhortation is to live out the highest love given to us, put in us by God with the greatest sincerity, and it is to be genuine, and it is to be free of hypocrisy. It really is so simple and straightforward to read and to understand and to talk about. But to put it into action is beyond our human abilities. We may deceive ourselves into thinking that we have love for people, but we neglect to actually show them that love. And so Paul's exhortation is for us to move beyond our pretense to a way of loving that is truly sincere. We know this isn't unique to Paul's letter to the Romans. Of course, we see this requirement all throughout the Scriptures. Consider just a few. 1 Peter 4:8, "Above all, love each other deeply." 1 Timothy 1:5, "The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." Again, as I already mentioned, John 13:35, "All men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And so as we examine our hearts, we have to stop and ask ourselves, do I love others? What about those that we find to be annoying or abrasive or obnoxious or needy? Every one of us, unless you're far more holy than I, could name a few people in our minds right now. Please don't name them out loud. Just keep it right there in your mind. But there are people that all of us will find in times to be particularly difficult to love for one reason or another. But the command isn't that we should just love those that we find to be most lovable. It is not that we are to love some and ignore others, but this is an exhortation specifically for the people of God in the church, and it is a love that does not hide behind a cloak of hypocrisy. It is not self-serving. It doesn't expect anything in return. It is not fake. It is not a show, but it is genuine. And so you have to ask yourself, do I love others, especially my brothers and sisters in the church? How do you answer that question? If you don't know, or you can't honestly say yes, then there's only one thing you can do, and that is to ask God in prayer that He would give you a heart for love for those that you in your natural state find unlovable. Because only the Holy Spirit can pour that supernatural love in your heart. Now, this brotherly affection that Paul mentions in verse 10 can be a kind of vague and sentimental idea for some, but when you see, you know what it is. In fact, the Romans, who did not love Christ, saw that this love was being practiced among the Christians. They saw how radical it was, and they thought it was offensive. Lucian of Samosata, he was a Greek writer. And he watched Christianity growing all around him, and he didn't like it. And he wrote this. He said, "Their founder, Jesus, persuaded them that they should be like brothers to one another and therefore they despise their own privacy and view all their possessions as common property. This was a radical thing to Lucian, and it should be a radical thing to all of us, that God has made us an actual family with all of the true Christians around the world. We are brothers and sisters. We are truly in Christ. We get that from what Paul writes in verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. It's an exhortation that we are bonded to one another, that we have a tie to one another, that we have affection for one another that is unlike the affection that you have for anyone else who is not in Christ. It is a special relationship. As C.S. Lewis points out, that this is a kind of love that has a peculiar glory to it. He writes that it is not discriminating. Friends and loves will say that they were made for each other, but the special glory of this love is it unites those who most emphatically, even comically, are not. It exists between people who, if they had not found themselves in the same household or community, would have nothing to do with each other. And that's right, isn't it? I love what he writes here. Think about how this has worked out. Think about all of the Christians that you know. You could just look around at everyone sitting here in this room right now. In any other circumstance, the people you give your time and your effort and your resources to in the church are likely not all of the people that you would find yourself with outside of the church. Maybe some of them, but not all of them. But the work of God in our hearts changes us, doesn't it? It changes how we think about others. It changes who we love and how we love them. Listen to what else Lewis writes. He says, growing fond of old so-and-so simply because he or she happened to be there, because you're thrown together in the same family or the same platoon or on the same ship. There's a wonder about that. For when you begin to say, though she is not my sort of person, yet she's really very good in her own way, you've crossed a frontier. It means you're getting beyond your own idiosyncrasies. You're beginning to learn to appreciate goodness or intelligence in themselves, not merely goodness or intelligence that is flavored and served to suit your tastes and views and your own palate. Dogs and cats should always be brought up together. It broadens their minds so. In other words, Lewis is explaining that the kind of love, this kind of love, this brotherly affection, is a deep sense of connection and bondedness that is there when you begin to see things that you would have never seen otherwise, because if you had a chance to choose someone to love, you never would have chosen those people. But now, you're brothers and sisters. And so you sense a bond. You have this new, unexpected affection. And this is an affection. It is a love that must be the driving force behind all of our interactions in the church. And so whether you wanted to or not, or whether you thought you would have if it wasn't for being in the church, you actually love me. And I actually love you. And we can all actually say we love Sam too. That's a big thing. This is a work of God. The great Welsh preacher, Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, he left his work as a physician in 1920 to become a preacher. He was extremely well-educated. He had a very prestigious job, a doctor among doctors, really. And of course, at that time, especially, the culture was very class-conscious. Well, when Lloyd-Jones entered into the ministry at his first church, he took a small church in Sandsfields. It was very small, very blue-collar in this ocean town in Wales. The church was filled with tin makers and fishermen, very simple, very humble people of meager means. Now, in time, Lloyd-Jones began to realize that something strange was happening with him. These people that he was ministering to, people whom otherwise he had nothing in common with, he'd never in the past felt any kind of affinity for, he began to speak with them individually about the gospel, and they'd have these back and forth conversations, And they were both, him and they, were talking about the fact that the grace of God had come into their lives as they were sinners, and they were saved completely by God. And Lloyd-Jones began to feel a bond with them. He felt a connection that couldn't have come and shouldn't have come were he in any other different situation. And he came upon Ephesians 1:15, where Paul says, one of the tests of Christian faith is that you have genuine love for all Christians. And when he preached on this verse, he said that he knew he was a Christian, that he had this great assurance and comfort in knowing that he was a Christian because, quote, people who I'd never have chosen, people of a different class, people of a different race, people of a very different temperament, people I never would have liked, I felt a bond. I feel a connection. I sense we're related to the Father through grace. And after a very short time, the people would begin to say, some of these people are very difficult. Some of these people are not very pleasant. Some of these people are certainly not desirable by the world's standards. Some of them are a bit odd. Some of them are very eccentric. They're not sophisticated. Many of them are uneducated. And Lloyd-Jones said, but I don't care anymore. None of that matters when it comes to whether or not I love them. I have a connection with them. I feel love. I feel in many ways this connection with them I don't feel with other people of my own class who have never had the paradigm-shifting experience of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lloyd-Jones talked in his sermon about the famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry's parents. Matthew's father was a man named Philip Henry. His mother's name was unknown. But in the 1600s, Philip fell in love with this woman who was a much higher social status than him. But they were Christians. And none of that counted for anything to them. But this woman's parents were not pleased with the arrangement, and they said to her, "This man, Philip Henry, we don't know his family. We don't know where he is from." And very famously now, she replied, "I don't know where he's from. All that matters to me is that I know where he is going." And Lloyd-Jones concluded, "We belong to the same Father, the same household, the same family. We're going to the Father's mansion, and we know it, but some brothers and sisters are very difficult. Some are very trying. Some are very unworthy. That doesn't bother us. We don't stay away from them. We've stopped selecting, we've stopped auditioning people like we do in every other area of life. You don't choose your brothers, you don't choose your sisters. And thank God that because we're all God's children and we're on this journey together, the day will come when all our faults and blemishes will disappear. We shall be glorified and beautiful together, and we know that." Do you think of Christians in the church in that way? If so, then all of the other exhortations here as it pertains to the life of the body in the church, it makes sense. So Paul shows us that this love, this genuine love, this love without hypocrisy leads to our second point this morning, that we must put the needs of the body of Christ before our own. Notice in verse 9, Paul writes, "Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good." Verse 10, "Outdo one another in showing honor." And verse 13, "Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." All of this calls us to put the needs of others in the body before our own. Now, it's interesting in this list of things related to the familial relationships within the church that Paul writes, "Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good." It seems in some ways, that maybe it's a sort of separate exhortation. But the reason that Paul writes this is because Christians have an obligation to hold one another accountable to the truth. And if we're not doing that, we're not actually loving one another, right? This is why part of our membership covenant that we have together as members of Redeemer Baptist Church says, in accordance with Matthew 18, if I fail in fulfilling any part of this covenant or am found to be in any unrepentant sin, I understand that the elders and congregation will pursue me in love for the purpose of holding me accountable to my vow and seeing me restored for the good of my soul. That means that we have a claim on the lives of one another. We are our brother's keeper. True love is not soft on evil. Evil is to be hated because sincere love demands God-honoring morality. Why is this so important? Well, because when we love someone, it often distorts our view of what's good and what's evil. Song lyrics capture the problem. They tell us things like, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. Or, it can't be wrong because it feels so right. In other words, if you love someone, your heart is so bound up with his heart or her heart, and their distress becomes yours. Their happiness becomes your happiness. And therein lies the temptation to do only that which brings a person emotional joy rather than doing that which is best for them because you know it might lead to their sadness or anger or even fissure in your relationship. It may seem strange to tell someone to love and to hate in the same sentence, but that's exactly what Paul does here. We cannot love rightly without hating rightly. Now, all of us can likely think of someone who has had unwise actions or relationships, and it's led to real disasters for them. And maybe you've been too shy or cowardly to say anything. But real love stands up against this deception and this lie and makes known that sin is a great destroyer. If I know you're into something evil and you're my brother or my sister and I don't say anything or do anything in response but just let it go on for a while and I sort of turn a blind eye to all of it, is that any kind of love? Sure, confronting one another in sin is no easy thing. It's uncomfortable, it's unsettling, it's unnerving for many people to do it, but it is a necessity. And as Christians, we should be willing to do that with one another. And on the flip side, if you're on the receiving end of a rebuke, it's important for you to take that the right way, knowing that whoever this person is that is confronting you has probably gone through a lot of inner turmoil to get the courage to approach you in the first place. How do you respond to that? It may not be something that you think is that big of a deal, but at the very least, it is wise, it is godly for you to remind yourself that they've seen something that they think is concerning in my life. And they took the time and they made the effort and they went through all of the discomfort of coming and confronting me about it. So what is the right way for me to respond? Genuine love that is not hypocritical concerns itself with how another person has come to the conclusions that they have reached. And it's concerned with how our response to them will be received. And often that means that we're going to have to set aside what we might want to say in response, and instead, we must die to ourselves. What does that mean? It means that we will put others first. That is genuine love. That is honoring one another above yourselves. This is what Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. In other words, treat your brothers and sisters as valuable and precious. As Christians, we understand that since we are created in the image of God, we are designed to bear a resemblance to God in our rationality, in our personality, in our creativity, in our eternal souls. So each person we meet, every person we meet, is infinitely precious and infinitely important and should be treated as such. And so honoring another person above ourselves means to listen to the other person, to be most aware of her hopes or his joys or her needs and fears, and to be considerate. So not just are we looking to one another and seeing the image of our Creator, but we get a glimpse of Christ himself in the church. Because Christ dwells within his people. So Paul exhorts us to a simple discipline, to concentrate more on the needs of others than we do on our own. The essence of love is not to concentrate on our own image, in our own position and needs, but on the needs of others. In order to do that, we have to understand the gospel and its implications, or else we will constantly revert back to our natural tendency to create a system of legality in our own hearts, and we will seek to hold people accountable to a law of our own making instead of being able to take the low road of humility and meekness and gentleness and kindness. Dying to oneself each and every day is the call of God on His people, and it is something that has to happen supernaturally and that we must be constantly aware of. It takes a lifetime to do it well. And what will that lead to? It leads to what we see in verse 13. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Our affection of love for others will be combined with our actions. This is Paul saying, put your money where your mouth is. It's a call to share our homes, to share our money, to share our things with those who need them. Our care for our brothers and sisters in Christ should reach down into our wallets and in our purses, and it should cost us. This is love. Paul presents this as a privilege. It's not to be seen as a burden. It's a sacrifice, but it's a privilege. It is a real life expression of our commonality in fellowship with one another. Love's care is natural and right, and for the Christian, it's joyful. It's far more blessed to give than to receive. When Christ Church is living in love, the needs of the people are met through sharing and caring and giving for needs and showing hospitality. Now, interestingly here, the ESV translates as show in verse 13. That word sometimes is translated as pursue or practice. And I think those are a bit more to the point of what Paul is saying here, because it emphasizes that this isn't something that just happens. It's not just something that we do when our family members are visiting from far off and need a place to stay. No, it's something we have to work at. It's something we need to be intentional about. The second century father Origen wrote of this verse, "How finely does Paul sum up the generosity of the man who pursues hospitality in one word. For by saying that hospitality is to be pursued, he shows that we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after and look carefully for strangers, to pursue them and search them out everywhere." Now, of course, in the early church, this was vital, because Christians might be traveling and oftentimes they would find themselves in places that were hostile territory. So where were they going to go? They needed Christians to open their homes for them. It wasn't like they could pull out their phone and get up the Marriott app and find a Category 5 hotel to stay in that night, right? And certainly in many parts of the world, that is still the case. But it's still an important practice for Christians in the modern world, in the Western world today too. It should be a normal thing, brothers and sisters. It should be a normal thing that we have other Christians and other families in our homes. It should be our regular practice. When we set up our homes, we should think about how it's going to aid in our hospitality. When we go grocery shopping, we should think about feeding others. When we know there are people who are on their own, single people in the church, young students, people in the military, away from home, we need to be mindful of them, and we need to care for them in hospitality. You know, when I was a young Christian in the Army, I was living in Savannah, and the church I was going to, they were very good every single Sunday about making sure that I had a place to go and that I could eat and I could relax before the evening service every single Lord's Day when I was there. It was a tremendous blessing. And before Felicia and I were parents, we used to have a bit of a revolving door on our house. A lot of you were a part of that, having young people in our home. Sometimes until the wee hours of the morning, we would go to bed, you would hang out. But it's so important in the life of the church. It's where we're able to have meaningful relationships, where we're able to show love, where we're able to encourage our souls, where we're able to have meaningful discussions and express our sins and our fears to one another. It's where life really happens in the church. This is especially important for the elders of the church. It's a requirement. It's a qualification for the elders of the church to be hospitable, but it's a task for every member of the church to be mindful of. Peter writes, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Don't just be hospitable, but to do so with a right attitude, with a joyful heart. Again, it comes out of genuine love. Hebrews 13:2 says, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. That's pretty cool. Now, some of you are really good at hospitality, and we can all learn from that. And listen, it's not about having a super clean, tidy house. I have kids, I know. It's impossible. It's not about making an extravagant meal, although it would never be turned away. It's not about even having a comfortable spot for every person to sit. It's about being together and sharing our lives with one another and loving each other. You don't have to have a large, really nice home to do that. You don't have to spend a ton of money to make it happen. You just have to be available. You just have to be willing. You just have to be intentional. And over time, you get better at it. But no matter where you are in your pursuit of hospitality, it is a blessing for the church, and we are all better for it. Have people in your home often, and especially other Christians. Good. Last thing this morning, Paul shows us that we must be patient in our love for others. Real love is patient. We see that in verses 11 and 12. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Now, in some ways, these two verses may seem a bit odd in the context of loving the body of Christ because they seem to be more about our relationship to God. But really, this is still about our love for other believers. It is Paul exhorting us to use all of our spiritual resources for the good of the body of Christ, that we not give up on our brothers and sisters. He's telling us to be energetic in our pursuit of God with one another, keeping our hope, being patient in all the troubles that we meet, and of course, grounding it all in constant prayer. How does this relate to Christian fellowship? Well, perhaps Paul just means that we are models to our brothers and sisters when we go through difficulties. But it may also be that we are to meet the troubles of Christian relationships with patience and with prayer. After all, to be involved deeply in another person's life is really difficult work. It takes time, it takes effort, it can be emotionally draining, sometimes it can be downright scary. If I'm really honest about my own life as a Christian in general and as a pastor specifically, I will tell you that the people I've been hurt by the most are people I've gotten the closest to and have spent the most time with. Not all, obviously, but when it comes, that's where it's come. When I first started my ministry over 15 years ago, an older pastor I knew told me, he said, don't get close to the people in the church, you will get hurt. I knew in his life, he had been through many battles, he'd been hurt a lot, and I'm glad I heard that bit of advice, but I was able to take it as a sort of a caution. But ultimately, I chose to discard that counsel. I was, and even more today, I am convinced that the consistent drumbeat of Scripture is that Christ's powerful, inwardly constraining love compels the believer to deny himself and to honor God and to live for the good of others. And some of my sweetest moments in ministry have come when I've put friendships in the church above deadlines and expectations and to-do lists. Sitting beside the bed of someone I can generally call a friend in the last moments of their life is far more meaningful than just being their pastoral acquaintance. I found that my chief pastoral duties of prayer and the ministry of the word are far more effective when I know and seek to know and I am known by others despite all of the inevitable difficulties that might arise. I don't generally yearn for my acquaintances in the way that I do for my friends with all the affections of Christ Jesus, as Paul calls it in Philippians 1. C.S. Lewis once pointed out, the only way to be sure not to have your heart broken is to never give it to anyone. But what kind of life is that? So we could all play it safe, and we could be lonely, and we could never be known or never have our hearts broken, but we never really know anyone at all. Or we can be patient in love. We can be hopeful in our friendships and our fellowship with one another, knowing that we might get hurt. But getting hurt is the risk that we should be willing to take to have genuine, meaningful relationships with God's people. And love believes all things, and we believe that our relationships will work out. The reality is that we're all a mess. Relationships are messy. Relationships can be difficult. There will be struggles along the way. It's bound to happen. But that mess, those struggles are what makes us stronger Christians and what builds a stronger church. It's worth the fervent effort. It's worth the challenge. It's worth the pain that will sometimes come, because in the end, I don't want my life to be filled with a bunch of Christian acquaintances. I want my life to be filled with brothers and sisters who know all about me, all of my quirks, all my struggles with sin, all of my tendencies, all of my challenges. And that there are also people who can celebrate with me in my triumphs, who can weep and pray with me in my darkest hours, who can rejoice when I rejoice. And I want to do that with others. I want to be able to say that calling someone brother or sister isn't just a habit because I'm a Christian, or it's not just something I say because I don't remember someone's name. It's something I say because I really see them as my brother or my sister. Do you look around the church right now and see brothers and sisters that you're willing to patiently walk through life with? Or do you see acquaintances? You don't really know a lot about them. If we were all scattered tomorrow, you wouldn't really know where to go or who to call. Or if you never saw any of us again, it wouldn't really matter all that much to you. See, genuine love is a love that keeps striving, and it keeps pushing, and it keeps fighting for meaningful relationships in the church of God that we will hold dear until our death. Are you known? Are you known by your brothers and sisters? And friend, if you're not a Christian, I want to ask you that. Are you known? Do you have these kinds of relationships I'm talking about? Do you have genuine love without hypocrisy? Or is it superficial? Is it self-serving? Be honest with yourself. As I said about at the beginning, I believe that this kind of love that the Bible calls us to, it is supernatural, and it is a supernatural thing that only God can do. Only God can compel us to have this kind of affection and this kind of action in our love that we wouldn't otherwise have for people if we weren't naturally drawn to them as individuals. This is a love that only comes in the relationships of God's people. Christian relationships are completely unique. They are special. They are deep. They are meaningful. And if you don't know Christ, one of the greatest blessings of being a Christian is being adopted by God into His family. And when you're in His family, you have people all over the world who love you and care for you because we are compelled by Christ to love one another as brothers and sisters. And so you can go and you can find God's people all over the world, and you can be loved by them. You can be cared for by them. These relationships come to us when we are in Christ. If you're not in Christ, I want to suggest that this kind of love cannot be known by you. This is only a love that God works in us by the power of His Spirit. But He calls you to know not only the love of other Christians, but far more importantly, to know the love of Christ. That by faith you would come and trust that His life that He lived to fulfill the law of God, the life that He gave up on a cross to die a sinner's death and to receive in Himself the full weight of the wrath of God to pay the penalty for the sins of His people, that He was buried in the grave for 3 days, and He was raised again by the love of the Father for the love of His people, And God did all of this because he loves us and gives us the ability and compels us to love one another, to love the church, to love our neighbor, to love our enemies. This love can be known by you by faith in Christ alone. Will you come to Christ? Will you be loved by Christ? Will you be loved by Christ's people? Will you truly be known? Christ is sweet. Christ is full of love. Come know the God of love that you might have everlasting life with him. And brothers and sisters, let us hear the simple call and yet the difficult reality of our life as believers. Let your love be genuine. Die to yourself. Put the needs of others in the church before your own. Be patient in loving one another. It can be a bumpy ride sometimes, but it's worth it all to be conformed all the more to the image of Christ. This is our calling. This is a godly Christian life in the context of the life of the church community. And so I say, I love you. I really do. And I want to continue learning how to love my brothers and sisters all the more as I continue growing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you will come with me along in that journey through this Christian life. Amen.